Okay, I'd like to pick up where we left off last week. We left off in the book of Micah. We left off in chapter 4 of Micah. Okay, Micah, you know, for those of you who weren't here for the past couple of weeks, Micah is obviously an Old Testament prophet. He's a minor prophet. He actually prophesied around the same time that Isaiah the prophet did, around 750 B.C. And he predicted the destruction of Jerusalem and Israel because of their waywardness, because of their idolatry, because of their sinfulness, of their backsliding. And, you know, he just said that God was just going to lower the boom on him. He's made enormous prophecies, I mean, far-reaching prophecy. He's predicted, you know, from the early destruction of Jerusalem till the end of the world. He predicted where Jesus would be born. He predicted so many things that go right hand in glove with so many what the other prophets have said. And I think it goes, I think it's really timely. We're going through the book of Micah right now because it really deals with a lot of what's about to transpire as far as Christ's second coming is concerned. So beginning with chapter 4 and verse 1. And it said, "And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. And many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war." You know, that latter part of that verse 3, that's actually written, I think, on the foundations of the United Nations as far as, you know, them beating their swords into plowshares. But I think what's also kind of significant is that I'm going to read you from Isaiah. It's almost verbatim what Isaiah said in chapter 2. You don't have to turn there, but let me just read you what he says here. "In the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief mountain, and it will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that he may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between nations and render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." Now, sometimes, you know, you don't know if Isaiah got this from Micah or Micah got it from Isaiah. I can't say for sure, but I'm kind of assume that neither one of them, you know, even crossed paths. And the reason I say that is we are told over and over and over again in Scripture that everything is to be established on a basis of two or three witnesses. And God does this constantly. When he says something, he will repeat himself, you know, two or three times and sometimes many times to confirm that, hey, this is what's going to take place. Because this is an amazing prophecy. It's talking about when Christ comes back and sets up his millennial kingdom. The world right now, anybody who has any clue of what's going on spiritually can see that we are at the threshold of the end of the world. We are at the threshold of his return. That this world is, it's had it. When the cup of iniquity is overflowing all around this globe, and, you know, Christ's return is just, to me, just a matter of, it could be minutes, seconds, it could be, you know, weeks, years. I certainly don't think it's decades. I really don't. I think we are that close. But once he comes back, and once this world is judged severely, once the majority of the mankind is wiped out, he will recreate the world and set up his millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. And look what it says is going to happen here. It says in that verse 1, "And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains." In other words, that will be in Jerusalem. That Christ will be ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. There will be a millennial temple that will be built. The prophet Ezekiel describes it in minute detail in the latter part of his writings. And it says here that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Okay, not only is it talking about the topography or the geography of this particular place, but I also think, and if you look at the symbolism, mountains also in Scripture refer to nations, and so do hills. So it's going to say it's going to be established as a chief mountain, in other words, a chief nation, and it will be raised above the hills, be raised above all the nations and nationalities and tongues and peoples. And it says, and peoples will stream to it, and many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. I mean, I can just kind of visualize this. Look at the world today. I mean, isn't it just, I mean, we are just inundated, flooded, and gutted with problems that we cannot solve, that man can't eradicate himself from. Look what's happening over there in the Middle East. Everybody's standing around wondering, how are we going to solve this mess? Because it's beyond solving. It really is. And you look around the world today, I mean, there are over 40 different wars being fought right now, at this minute. If you look at the situations throughout the world, I mean, anything can explode with the slightest provocation into a nuclear exchange. I mean, if you look at Taiwan and China, if you look at North Korea and South Korea, if you look at the Balkans, all of these different places that there are hot spots, everything is just ready, just a time bomb waiting to happen, just a train wreck waiting to happen. If anybody has any spiritual insight, they can see, hey, all of this was predicted, all of it was foretold. But why can't we solve our problems? Nobody can see it. I mean, when I say nobody can see it, obviously the people who are, you know, running around like chickens with their heads cut off, they don't get it. The Bible says very plainly, you know, that if we seek God, if we look to him, if we trust him with all our heart, we don't rely on our own understanding, if we acknowledge him in all our ways, then he will direct our path. Imagine that for a minute. Imagine that this country would do that. Seek God in everything. Don't rely upon our own understanding, our own wisdom. In all our ways, acknowledge him, then he will direct our path. Would we be in this mess that we're in? Would the world be in the mess that it's in? No. Absolutely not. But that's what's going to happen when Christ sets up his millennial kingdom. People are going to be streaming to Jerusalem. The heads of state and nations will be going there, seeking for wisdom, seeking for advice, seeking for counsel. And he's going to be fulfilling his role as mighty counselor, or mighty God, you know, and mighty counselor, Prince of Peace. It's like Isaiah foretold that he would rule and reign in such a way that the government would rest upon his shoulders, that all the nations of the earth would seek him and seek out his ways. Look at that verse 2. And many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways. Isaiah says that God's ways aren't our ways, his thoughts aren't our thoughts. And, you know, men are going to have to continue to seek him, even though there'll be a millennial period where there'll be perfect economic peace and justice and social and economic equality. The devil and all his demonic hordes will be bound for 1,000 years. But men are still going to have to seek God in his ways, because man's thoughts and his ways just don't line up with God. So when they go there, they will see the wisdom, just like when people were used to stream to Solomon because they wanted to ask him questions. Because they were amazed, absolutely astounded by his wisdom. Even the Queen of Sheba came hundreds of miles to, you know, sit before him and learn of his wisdom. Well, he was only a prototype, a prefigurement of what it's going to be like when Christ is ruling and reigning, and the nations are going to come to him, and the whole world is going to be engulfed in the knowledge of the Lord and peace and equality. But then it says here that he will render decisions for mighty distant nations, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. You know, right now, there are literally millions and millions of dollars being spent every single minute on quote-unquote national defense. Mm-hmm. I mean, millions and millions of dollars. Can you imagine if we could divert all those resources and that money and the energy and effort, everything, into improving the lot of mankind, what the world would be like today? Look at what the real problem is. I mean, God did say back in the Old Testament, he said very plainly that if his people would follow him and obey him and love him and serve him, he said there wouldn't be any poor. There wouldn't be any poor. But God knew that because of fallen nature and men's natural inclination to greed and to selfishness and all of these other things, that it was going to naturally gravitate in that direction. Because even when Jesus, remember when Judas objected to the woman who poured that alabaster of ointment upon him, and Judas said, hey, man, that money could have been given to the poor. It could have been sold for 300 denarii, given to the poor. And Jesus said, hey, the poor you always have with you, right? Mm-hmm. We're always going to have the poor with us. Why? It's certainly not because God didn't provide enough resources for us. It's because men's priorities are so screwed up. Mm-hmm. That's why. That's it in a nutshell. People are killing each other left and right. Why? I'll tell you why. It tells us in James why. It tells us in James chapter 4. It says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures or actually your fallen nature? That wages war in your members or your nature. It says, you lust and you do not have. So you commit murder and you are envious and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motive so that you may spend it upon your pleasure. He goes on. So in other words, he hits it right on the head in terms of what's the root cause of all these quarrels and conflicts and wars, revolutions. It's greed. And that's it. In a nutshell, we could say, well, it's because of this foreign policy, it's because of that injustice, it's because of this, that, and the other thing. But the bottom line is, man is basically selfish, self-centered, and proud, and greedy, and all these other things. But when Christ comes back, all that's going to be turned around. And it's going to be a world that's going to be, you know, basically the utopia that men only dream of. And this says here in verse 4, it says, and each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. He's talking about during Christ's reign. He's talking about people sitting under their vine and under their fig tree. In other words, there's going to be financial and economic justice and equality. In other words, there's not going to be any poor. There's not going to be any people struggling from paycheck to paycheck. They're going to be able to live abundantly. And live in a way that they're satisfied. They're not going to be afraid that somebody's going to come by and mug them or rob them or swindle them or con them. You know, it's going to be a totally different environment. Mm-hmm. And verse 5, it says, though all the peoples walk each one in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. This is what's happening today. Though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God. I mean, look at this country today. There's a whole pantheon of gods that we don't set up as being deities, but they certainly are. This boob tube here, this TV, is many people's god. Like I said, the average American watches 56 hours a week of TV. I mean, that's just always astounding to me, because that's over 2 solid days a week. That's over 8 solid days a month. When you multiply that out, I mean, that's, what, 18, 19 years in a lifetime? If this ain't people's god, I don't know what is. Their money can be a god. I mean, right now it's sex, it's entertainment, it's all of these things. People are going their own way, materialism, whatever it is that they're putting before Christ. They're all walking in the name of his God. But it says here, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. You have to make up your mind. It can't be just a talk. It says we will walk. And walk, I've said before, that the Bible says uses that phrase over and over and over again. Hundreds of times throughout the Scripture. Walk in the newness of life. Walk in the Lord. Walk in light. All of these different things that the Scriptures talk about as far as walking. Because what does walking imply? It implies you're making a definite progression in a definite direction. And that's what we need to do with God. It's not enough to just talk about it. That's where we've gotten today as a nation. It's the people just talk about God and say, God bless you, because it inoculates them with just a feeling of goodness or whatever, and it keeps them from making a commitment to God and walking in his ways. We, you know, just like Joshua said, you know, choose today who you're going to serve. You're going to serve God or you're going to serve yourself. I mean, he says, hey, choose today. As for me and my household, we're going to serve the Lord. I mean, that's what he's saying here. You've got to do. You've got to make up your mind what you're going to do. And in verse 6, it says, in that day, he's talking about the last days, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcast and even those whom I have afflicted. The lame and the outcast are those, he's talking about in a spiritual sense here. In the end, he's going to gather the lowly of the earth. Because remember, once the earth is destroyed, I mean, Isaiah said that there'll be so few men left, it would be like, you know, there will be as scarce as the gold of Ophir, which is a very pure type of gold that's very rare. I mean, you know, we're going to go from 6 billion people on this planet to maybe a few hundred thousand by the time it's all over and done. And he said he's going to gather them, and even those whom I afflicted, which is his own people. Mm-hmm. He says, and I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. That's the day that, you know, we're just longing for, when he finally comes back and puts things right. But you can't put things right as long as things are being ruled and reigned by sinful men who have no desire to submit to God. God has to purge the world of its sinners, of its rebels, before he can build it up again. Mm-hmm. Just like he did in the days of Noah. He destroyed everything except Noah and his family because he had to start all over again. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, destroyed the whole thing, but he spared Lot. And, you know, he didn't make much of a comeback himself. And verse 8, and as for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come, even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. He's talking about here, Jerusalem, or God's people. He says, as for you, you might as well insert the word Israel there. As for you, Israel, or my people, tower the flock. In other words, he's going to elevate them above all the nations. Right now, you know, Israel is just a tiny nation. It always has been a tiny nation compared to so many other nations. And look at it, she is surrounded by enemies. And she is being assaulted and attacked every single day. Her very life seems so precarious. It's just hanging in the balance. But the very fact that she has existed for all these years, anybody who's got any spiritual insight has got to say, hey, this is purely by the grace of God and the power of God. Because by all the laws of men and nations, she shouldn't even be around today. She's a modern-day miracle. He says, the heel of the daughter of Zion, in other words, the descendants of God's people. He says, to you it will come, even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. In other words, he's going to exalt them above all the nations, you know, at that time. But they have a tremendous chastisement to go through. Even yet, they are suffering greatly even today, but wait till the tribulation period happens. Then they will suffer to such an extent that their annihilation will seem absolutely certain. That their enemies will finally believe that they have victory over her and they have finally driven her into the sea. But at that moment, when all seems lost, is when Christ returns and he turns everything around. And then it says here in verse 9, it says, now, why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you, or has your counselor perished? That agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth. Okay, he's asking them a question. In other words, because the people of Israel were so rebellious against God, God kicked them out of the land. He exiled them to Babylon. But I think it's kind of significant by the way it's worded here. Is there no king among you? Remember when Jesus, when he died on the cross, they wrote in three different languages, in Hebrew and in Latin and in Greek, that saying Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And the Jews didn't like that. They wanted that changed to say, well, say he said he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, but what I've written, he got fed up with these guys. And that was what was tagged above Jesus' head on his cross. Mm-hmm. But interesting thing is that the Jews were screaming out, hey, we have no king but Caesar. And they said, may his blood be upon us and upon our children and their children's children. They said this to Pilate. Well, they said that we had no king but Caesar. Well, look at how they have suffered incredibly under every Caesar of every century since they've said that. And that's why Jesus, a week before he died, he wept over Jerusalem. He said, man, you don't know what's coming. You know, even when you know, he was on his way to the cross, it says that the women of Jerusalem were weeping. He said, hey, don't weep for me. He said, if they do this when the grass is green, what are they going to do when it's dry? What did he mean by that?
When he's no longer there.
I mean, they had this is a prime opportunity to do the right thing. And they did such a wicked thing when they had such a prime opportunity to do a good thing. Mm-hmm. And you know, stop and think about it for a minute. I mean, I'm telling you, human nature, you don't know how bad it can be until you begin to see things really turning bad. In other words, just take a tiny little example. Remember when there was a gas shortage? People were lining up in their cars trying to get gas, and then people were getting into fist fights. Some people were even pulling guns on one another. And that was just a tiny little thing. But imagine during the tribulation period when the grass is really dry, how men are going to be acting. Well, that's what Jesus meant. You know, if they do this when the grass is green or when the tree is green, what are they going to do when it's dry? You know, And so they rejected their king. So that's why it says here, is there no king among you? Well, they rejected their king. And it's not until he comes back that they're going to recognize him as their king, and then he's finally going to rule and reign. But it interjects here. It's talking about the end of the world, but he also talks about how, okay, their first chastisement is they're going to Babylon. They were exiled to Babylon, and Jeremiah predicted that they would be there for 70 years. God designated 70 years of captivity. Because why? Because for 490 years, these people neglected to keep their sabbatical year. This every seventh year, they were to let the ground lie fallow. They weren't to plant anything. They were to let the ground rest. But these people were greedy. They didn't give the land the rest that God commanded them to. So anyway, long story short, after 490 years, people just thought, hey, God doesn't care. Why should we keep this law? But God was keeping meticulous account of their disobedience. And when it came time for them to be kicked out of the land, he said, the land is going to rest for 70 years. It's going to enjoy its Sabbaths without you. And this is what Micah is referring to here when he talks about in verse 10, rise and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field and go to Babylon. There you will be rescued, and there the Lord will redeem you. Like I said, after 70 years, he brought them back from Babylon, and then they, you know, became a nation again, but they never had their freedom again. They didn't have a king again. But they were always under subjection of some ruler, and until finally, you know, when Christ came, the Romans ruled over them, and then 70 AD, the Romans destroyed their temple, and they were incarcerated away to every nation on earth. And then verse 11 says, and now many nations have been assembled against you who say, let her be polluted and let her eyes gloat over Zion. Now, this is jumping to the end of the world now, to the end of time. And look, just read this and see if this isn't true today. And now many nations have been assembled against you who say, let her be polluted and let her eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his purpose, for he has gathered them like the sheaves to the threshing floor. Mm-hmm. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron, and your hoofs I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, and that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain, and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. Now, you know, this goes right along with so many of what the other prophets have foretold, and they predicted that at the end of the world, every nation on earth is going to send an army down to Israel. There's going to be literally hundreds of millions and millions of people down there that are going to be fight it out with one another. But that's when they see Christ coming back in great power and great glory, and they actually turn the guns on him. Well, actually, what's happening is that even though the nations are going down there to destroy Israel and gain control of the Middle East with the oil, whatever else that's down there, Christ comes back and destroys them all. With the breath of his mouth, they are slain. And, you know, he expunges every last drop of blood from their veins. And John says he sees a river of blood flowing for 200 miles, the height of a horse's bridle. I mean, this is going to be incredible carnage. But he's going to use Israel to judge the whole world. And just like it says in Zechariah, it says that in the end times, in the last days, Israel will become a burdensome stone to the whole world. Is she that way tonight, yeah. Today? A burdensome stone to the whole world. You can't pick up a newspaper, you can't watch a newscast without seeing her in the middle of a conflict. Because she is becoming such a burdensome stone. But God is going to use her to chastise the world. He's going to use her to judge all the nations. And I don't know how many prophets have made this prediction, but it just overlaps exactly what all the other prophets have foretold. Anybody have anyone to add or share to that chapter 4? Okay, let's just quickly read this chapter 5, and we'll go ahead and close tonight. This chapter 5 says, now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be the ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child, and then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. This is an amazing prophecy. Amazing, isn't it? Yeah. And back up to that verse 1, it says, now muster yourselves and troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. The judge of Israel is who?
Jesus.
He's talking about how Israel would assemble themselves in troops. As a nation, they would reject their Messiah. Mm. And then it says in verse 2, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His going forth are from the days of, from long ago, from the days of eternity. In some Bibles, it talks about from everlasting to everlasting. The word that he uses basically means beyond the vanishing point. I think I've mentioned this before. If you were to look down a straight road, a highway that would just go on for miles and miles, or look down a railroad track that goes straight for miles and miles, there comes a point where the tracks or the road seems to come to a point and then vanish. Well, when it's talking about goes from everlasting to everlasting, it's beyond eternity. In other words, if you try to think in your mind, try to project in your mind the future. As far as your mind can travel in the future, I don't care whether it's 100 years, 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years, 1,000,000,000 years, or go back that length of time, there comes a point when your mind can't grasp it. It goes beyond the vanishing point. What it's saying here is that there's a ruler that's going to be born in Bethlehem, whose being, whose existence is from everlasting to everlasting. It goes beyond the vanishing point. It goes beyond our ability to comprehend his eternal nature. He never had a beginning. Doesn't that go beyond the vanishing point when you talk about God never having a beginning? Isn't that one of the most mind-boggling things, right? Because we are creatures of time, and we are imprisoned in time. To us, everything has a beginning, everything has an end. But God, it says in Isaiah, dwells in eternity. He's outside of time. As a matter of fact, time itself is a creation of the Almighty. If you stop to think about it, the time never even existed until God created his first thing, the first thing he ever created. Since he didn't have a beginning, time didn't exist. But as soon as he created something, something began, and along with that, time began.
I think you could drive yourself crazy.
Well, okay, right. But what I'm saying, don't as a little kid, they're saying, well, if God created everything, who created God?
Yeah.
Well, you know, you always get that mind-boggling thing. Well, if somebody created him, then who created that one? And who? Because it goes beyond the vanishing point.
Exactly.
If you look at this, look at the way it's read. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephratah. And Ephratah was basically a clan in Bethlehem. Okay, it was referred to as that particular region, Ephratah. Well, it was the smallest clan, basically. Mm-hmm. But isn't that the way God does things? You would think that, well, he would come from one of the bigger clans, from one of the bigger tribes of Israel. No, he comes from the smallest tribe. He comes from the tribe of David. And he says, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth from me, from God the Father, to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. That cannot be said of any angel, of any created being. It is Christ. All right? And it's kind of interesting, too, is that remember when the wise men went to Bethlehem, or excuse me, they went to Jerusalem. They were looking for, they were following the star, and they asked Herod, and they asked the wise men, hey, we see his star. We found it in the east, and we've been following it. Well, where is the Messiah, the king of the Jews? And Herod called and summoned the religious leaders and says, hey, where's this Messiah supposed to be born? And they said, in Bethlehem. But none of them went there. You know, isn't it amazing? Mm-hmm. It's like even today, as far as Christ's second coming is concerned, how many people acknowledge, yeah, you know, he's going to return, but who's really prepared for it? Who's really, you know, in tune to it? There's not that many, not even in the church. And then it says here in verse 3, it says, therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child, then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. In other words, because of verse 1, it says they smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. They came up as a nation against him. They rejected him as their Messiah. What's going to happen at verse 3? He will give them up until a time when she is in labor, has born a child. In other words, when Israel right now, okay, is in labor. I mean, you know, to give birth to what? She's become a nation again, but she's struggling to become that nation under God. I mean, that nation that's going to be ruling all nations, that's going to be above all nations. I mean, she has tremendous suffering still to endure before that time arrives when Christ returns and his kingdom is born. That's what it's talking about here. If she's in labor, it's talking about the kingdom of God being born. Mm-hmm. And it's going to be born basically through Israel, right? But she has a lot more suffering to go through. Why? Because she smote her judge on the cheek. In other words, she killed her Messiah, and now she has to suffer the consequences because they rejected Christ, they crucified him. 70 and 70 AD, their temple was destroyed, and all the Jews were dispersed to every nation in the world. And back in, I don't know, remember, there was a newscast like in 1986. They were showing African Jews coming back to Jerusalem. They were a portion of the Jewish people who were incarcerated away into Africa for 2,000 years, and they got assimilated into there, but they still kept their identity. And so it's amazing when you see the fulfillment of God's word when he says he will gather them from every nation. And they come back from every nation and they're going into Israel today, you know, by the hundreds of thousands and millions of immigrants from all over the world, speaking all these different languages, having all these different customs, and even looking so different. They say, how can you be Jewish? Well, it's just amazing, but that's exactly what's taking place because that's what God said would happen. And in the end times, he would bring them back. So he says here, and verse 4, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. And again, it's talking about what's going to happen when he comes back. He sets up his millennial kingdom. He'll be ruling and reigning in Israel, over Israel, but also over the whole world, because he says here, he will arise and shepherd his flock, primarily Israel. That they will finally recognize him. But they're not going to recognize him till when? It says when he comes back with great power, great glory, every eye will see him coming back on a white horse. When Israel feels like, hey, we're finished, we're through as a nation, we're all going to die. Just at that last moment. Yeah. And they come back just in the nick of time. And they look up and they see Christ coming. It says in Zechariah that when they see him, they're going to weep over him, they're going to mourn over him as a loss of an only son. Mm-hmm. They are going to look upon him whom they have pierced, it says, and they are going to be struck through their own hearts in terms of their conviction, in terms of their guilt for what they've done to their Messiah. And they're going to recognize this is the one that is our Messiah. Boy, have we been suckers. But then once he sets up his kingdom, he's going to shepherd them. They're going to recognize him as their shepherd. Like it says in that verse 4, he will rise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of his name of the Lord his God, and he will, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great in the to the ends of the earth. He will shepherd them from Jerusalem, and all over the world he will be known. And in verse 5 it says, and this one will be our peace. You look at that verse 5, it says, and this one will be our peace. In other words, you know, we've seen the bumper sticker, no, N-O, Christ, yeah. No, N-O, peace, right? Mm-hmm. And then no, K-N-O-W, Christ, no, peace. Okay, that's it in a nutshell. Look at everybody today trying to figure out how we're going to have peace in the Middle East. How is it going to be peace in this world? And I just shake my head and say, hey, man, have a clue. Wake up. There ain't going to be no peace. There ain't going to be no peace until the Prince of Peace comes back and establishes peace. Mm-hmm. Everything that man is doing, it just inflames the situation. Everything he does. Why? Because they're trying to have peace without the Prince of Peace. They're trying to negotiate a peace without the Prince of Peace. I mean, that's simple. Well, it says here, at that time, and this one will be our peace. There'll be peace ruling and reigning in Jerusalem. When the Assyrian invades our land and when he tramples our citadels, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men, and they will shepherd the land of the Assyrians with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory. Now, keep something in mind. The Assyrian army came down, and they utterly destroyed the northern tribes of Israel in 721, 722 B.C. But here he's talking primarily about Jerusalem. The Assyrians never overran and destroyed Jerusalem. Remember when the Assyrians went down to Jerusalem when Hezekiah was king there? Hezekiah, you know, took this insulting letter that was written by the general of Assyria, and he placed it before the Lord in the temple of the Lord, and he pleaded on behalf of his people. And the angel of the Lord went out that night, killed 185,000 Assyrians, and the Assyrian king went back to Assyria, and he was slain there by his own sons. So, in other words, the Assyrians never overran the southern tribe of Israel. They never overran Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And Nimrod, who was Nimrod?
The
okay, he was basically... Yeah. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, but he was the one who tried to... When all the nations were one language,
Babel.
He's the one that instigated the Tower of Babel, thinking that I'm going to erect something here that's going to unify us as a people, and I'm going to rule over everybody. I don't want anybody taken off, because he wanted to, you know, to rule and reign over them. Well, this was a man who was a blasphemer. He was a man who wanted to set himself up in the place of God. Okay, Nimrod. And the Assyrians are, symbolically speaking, the enemies of God's people. Mm-hmm. So when it's talking about these, what's in this verse 5 and 6, you take it symbolically, because basically what it's saying is that when Christ is ruling and reigning, if there's anybody who raises himself up against the knowledge of God when he's ruling and reigning, it says here that there'll be seven shepherds and eight leaders of men. In other words, the spiritual and the political leaders at the time will come down on this guy like a ton of bricks. Come down on these people like a ton of bricks. There won't be any more of this baloney that we see what's happening today. We throw God out of our schools. Who threw God out of our schools? I'm telling you right now, it was the spiritual Assyrians that did it. It was the spiritual Nimrods that did it.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
They threw God out of our schools. Now look at our schools. They become nothing but institutions of ignorance and killing fields. And, you know, it just becomes so dumbed down. It's just absolutely appalling, right? Look at our court system today. The Nimrods, the lawyers, the Assyrians, the judges, look what they've done to justice and to truth, right? Well, then when Christ rules and reigns, the Nimrods and the Assyrians are really going to have a hard time expressing themselves, because they're going to be jumped all over. This is a time when Christ is going to be ruling and reigning with a rod of iron. He's not going to put up with any crap. I'm telling you right now. That's what he's talking about here. Okay? It's more symbolic. The Assyrians and the Nimrods. We got plenty of them running all over this country today. It says, verse 7, it says, then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples like the dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation which did not wait up for man or delay for the sons of men. It says the remnant of Jacob. He's talking about the few that are left when Christ returns. These he's going to use to build back up the nation of Israel. And what's going to happen to them? They will be then the remnant of Israel will be among many peoples like the dew from the Lord. In other words, he's going to use the nation of Israel to refresh all the other nations, to bless them, because through them, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, but they will become a blessing to all nations. That's what he's referring to, like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation, which would not wait for man or delay for the sons of men, that Israel will be blessed to the Lord, but Israel will be used to the Lord to bless all other nations. And in verse 8 says, and the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations and among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which if he passes through, tramples down and tears, and there is none to rescue him. In other words, even though Israel is going to be just a tiny remnant, when Christ comes back, they're going to grow into a great and powerful nation on earth under the leadership of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 9 it says, and your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies will be cut off. Look at all their enemies. Look at their enemies today. They are surrounded by enemies. They are surrounded by enemies. They are surrounded by, you know, some of the most vicious people imaginable. And where does this hate come from? It goes all the way back to Ishmael, when Ishmael was jealous and resentful of Isaac. When Isaac had his third birthday, basically, when he was being weaned, you know, Ishmael was like 14 or something. He was kicking him around. You know, he didn't like it. And then, you know, Sarah didn't like that at all. So this guy's got it here. He's going. She wasn't going to tolerate that, what was happening to her son. But ever since Isaac and Ishmael, they have been sworn enemies. And so you look at what is happening today, it's the same thing. Thousands of years later, but now the Arab nations are just, you know, these 12 tribes have flourished into, you know, nations that are just, you know, so much more populous than Israel. And they threaten her very existence. But what's going to happen is all this is going to be turned around, that their enemies, their adversaries, are going to be put to shame. And that's what it says in verse 9, all your enemies will be cut off. In verse 10 it says, and it will be in that day, declares the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots, and I will also cut off the cities of your land and tear down all your fortifications, and I will cut off sorceries from your land, from your hand, and yet you will have fortune tellers no more. He's talking about when he comes back, he's going to do away with all the things that they have put their human trust in. I don't care whether it was the material things, whether it was armies, whether it was chariots, whether it was fortune tellers, whether it was people who tried to discern the future. You know, these type of people Christ is going to do away with. And then verse 13, and I will cut off your carved images and your sacred pillars from among you, so that you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will root out your ashram from among you and destroy your cities. I will execute vengeance in anger and wrath on nations which have not obeyed. And he's talking about what he's going to do. He's going to purge these people once and for all, not just his people, but the whole world, of all their idolatrous practices. When it says here that he will, I will cut off your carved images, everything that that man has made that he puts in the place of God. I don't care whether it's your TV or your SUV. I don't care what it is. It says, and your sacred pillars from among you, all your false places of worship, your false beliefs, your everything that exalts itself against God, so that you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I mean, look at the people bow down today. One of the sacred cows of the day you can't touch is all of this cockamamie baloney that they cloak in quote-unquote science that has to do with evolution. Isn't that a bunch of garbage? I mean, anybody with any insight and any wisdom and any intellectual honesty can see, hey, evolution is a crock. But they cloak it in the sacred cow of quote-unquote science when it's not science at all. Okay? That's just another sacred pillar that you can't touch. It says, I will root out your ashram. Your ashram was a fertility goddess. In other words, we could apply today as all of the nation's worship of sex. Let's face it, we are saturated and inundated with this goddess.
It came out of the 60s, didn't it? It really got its hook there.
Well, yeah, look what happened in the 60s. I mean, it was like the man wanted to be free. It was a sexual revolution. He wanted to be free from God and free from all his restraints. And now look where we're at. Kids today, you got to feel sorry for them because they're in a situation where they're just saturated with the ashram of today. In other words, this sexual goddess. Well, he's going to do away with all of that. And he says, I will destroy your cities. And these things, he's talking about the people that, you know, the things that people have spent their lives building up for what? To be important. All this stuff's coming down. Everything that man has corrected for himself, be a monument to himself. And verse 15, last verse, and I will execute vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed. Now, does this sound like an intolerant God to you, which have not obeyed? I mean, this is what God looks for. And Jesus Christ plainly told us. He says, look, all these people over here, he tells us, I think it's John 14. He says, all these people over here who say they love me, but they don't obey me, they don't love me. All these people over here who obey me, they love me. Yeah. Obedience is the acid test. If we are going to obey Christ, it shows that we love him. We can sit here all day and sing hymns about how much we love God, but he don't want to hear it. He says, are you obeying me? If you obey me, then you love me. That's the acid test. That's the litmus test. But who's obeying God anymore? I mean, we have just thrown out everything in terms of his laws, his statutes, his ordinances. You know, we trampled them underfoot, make a complete mockery of what he has commanded us to do. And yet we got the gall and the audacity to say, oh, yeah, I believe in God, and I, you know, I'm basically a good person. I'm going to heaven. Mm-hmm. What, isn't that a crock?
Yep.
You know, people need to be slapped upside the head and say, hey, you're going to hell. You know, you better change your ways. You're going to hell.
Yep.
Oh, boy, you're going to say, oh, are you intolerant? Oh, are you a fanatic? Mm-hmm. But, hey, that's what the Bible says. I didn't say it. God says it. You know, that's we got to change. We got to repent. We got to turn or burn. That's the bottom line. And that last verse there, it shows, hey, God, he's long-suffering, he's patient, he's merciful, he's kind, he's forgiveness. But, hey, he's nobody's fool. I mean, if we're not going to repent, then we're going to suffer the consequences of it.